Well, the very first gift we receive when we're being born is our name. And you might love it or you might loathe it, but you're stuck with it. Some names, of course, are quite unbelievable. These are actual names. Larry, Harry, Barry. Can you imagine the parents calling their kid Larry, Harry, Barry? Now, we've got some Barrys here. William, count yourself lucky. You could have been Harry, Larry, Barry. Here's another true name, Periwinkle Porker. Periwinkle Porker. Some bright spark called their kid Everest Mountain. Somebody else, River Jordan. Misty Miller. Rela Cotton. Poor kid, Rela Cotton. I don't know if it's Ema or Ima. Ema Hogg. Someone called their kid Windsor Castle. Someone else called their child Mineral Water, and some poor kid grew up with the name Born Three. Can you imagine the misery, the heartache those kids had, the teasing at school, and the embarrassment as they entered the workplace and had to write down those names? You know, most of us hate showing our passport photo. That's bad enough. But when you've got a name like that that goes with it, it's kind of a double whammy. An 18th century Scottish supporter of Bonnie Prince Charlie named all 10 sons Charles Edward in his honour. Because Bonnie Prince Charlie was actually Charles Edward Stuart. But 10 sons all called Charles Edward. Well, I'm glad to say Scott and Naomi did a much better job. Although the more I speak to them, the more I think it was Naomi's choice rather than Scott's. Lydia Grace. What does it mean? Lydia simply means from Lydia. From Lydia. It is a place name. My name is Gordon. It's a Scottish place, the Gordon, or a clan name. Lydia means from Lydia, which in Bible days was Asia Minor. Today it's a Turkish province. It's like saying you're a Brummie. You're a Glaswegian. You're a Bristolian. From Lydia just means you're from a certain place. Grace is much richer in its meaning. And I was told off by Naomi by email, because when we heard the news of a baby was born, I sent an email out saying, "No, Naomi and Scott have had a little girl, Lydia. She weighs this." And an email followed from Naomi saying, "It's Lydia Grace." But grace is much richer. It's the English translation of a Greek word, charis, and it means that which brings delight, joy, happiness, or goodness. That which brings delight, joy, happiness, or goodness. Grace is an attribute of God. God brings into a person's life delight, joy, happiness, and goodness if we will receive it. I like the story of Dennis the Menace. There's a cartoon strip, and in it, Dennis and his friend Joey come out of the house of Mrs. William, and they come out of Mrs. William's home with their hands full of chocolate cookies, and they're stuffing them in their faces. And Joey turns to Dennis and says, "Dennis, what did we do to deserve this? All these goodies, what did we do to deserve it?" And Dennis's reply is very insightful. He simply says, "Look, Joey, Mrs. Wilson gave us these cookies not because we're nice, but because she's nice." Now that's grace. God inputs into our lives not because we're nice and we deserve it. Because most of us ignore God most of the time, if we're honest, or we bring him into our lives when it's convenient. But God is good. God is gracious in his dealings with us, towards us. And he is nice. He is good. He is right. And I use that little introduction because this psalm starts off by drawing our attention to God's name. How majestic, how glorious, how magnificent is your name in all the earth. Now, if you want to tease somebody or embarrass somebody or just annoy someone or keep someone amused, give them Psalm 8 in your English Bible. Say, "Look at verse 1 and what's the difference?" And they say, "Well, what do you mean?" You say, "See if you can spot a difference." And the difference is this. There's one English word repeated twice. It looks the same, but it's different. I'll put you out of your misery. The first time the word is used, it's all in capitals, capital L-O-R-D. But the second time the word's used in that verse, it's capital L and lowercase. In most English translations of the Bible, they do that, and they do it deliberately. And if you read the preface of your Bible, it tells you why. They want you to know that in English, we just have the word Lord. But in the language it was written in Hebrew, two different words are being used. And whenever you have the word Lord spelt in capitals in an English version of the Bible, it's the Hebrew word Jehovah or Yahweh. And that describes the character of God, what God is like. The second word, whenever it's translated with a capital L lowercase, it's the Hebrew word Adonai. And that speaks not of God's character, but God's authority, God's position in the universe. And so the psalmist isn't repeating himself when he says, O Lord, our Lord. He's looking at the names of God and he's going, wow, you're a God who has described himself, and those descriptions reveal just how much truth, how much greatness, how much glory you possess. That first name, Jehovah, Yahweh, talks about God's character. He is the self-existent God. He is unlike you and me. He's very different to Lydia Grace. She had a start in life, and one day she'll have an end. Every one of us had a start in life. One day we'll have an end. For me, 16th of July, 19, whatever it was. The important bit, 16th of July, okay? No cards, no presents, just cash, all right? That's my start day in life. One day I'll have a death day, because we all will. We all will. Not God. He was never born. He'll never die. He is the self-existent God. We depend on so many things. Oxygen. Without that, we die. Medication. Food. Water. Whole host of things to sustain us. God needs none of them. He's the self-existent God. And then the second name, Adonai. It means the God who rules in the heavens. He's unique. No terrorist will ever come along and bomb him out of his place. No kingdom will ever come and conquer him. You know, the top five kingdoms in the world, the Persian Empire, the Roman Empire, the Mongol Empire, even the British had an empire. They looked unmovable, and someone came along who was bigger, stronger, and removed them. This name says no one will do that to God. He's the God who always has been, shall be, and will be. And straight at the beginning of this psalm, the psalmist brings to our attention the uniqueness of God through his names. O Lord, self-existent God, the one who rules in the heavens, how majestic, how glorious is your name. Not only does he dwell on God's name, he dwells on God's greatness. You have set your glory in the heavens or above the heavens. If we were paraphrasing, we'd say it's out of this world. There is nothing in this world that compares to the glory of God. It is far greater, far brighter, more awesome, more breathtaking than anything we know of or can imagine. And just like you and I cannot go outside on a sunny day. Do you remember sunny days? You go outside on a sunny day. You cannot stare into the sun without causing damage to your eye. The Bible says no one can look at God and live. He is awesome. He is unapproachable, like the Bible says. He is unique. His glory is out of this world. More dazzling, more resplendent, more scintillating, more translucent than anything we can think of or imagine. And I'm getting an amen from Lydia Grace there. So he focuses on God's name. It's unique. He focuses on God's glory. There is nothing to compare to it. And then he draws our attention to God's power. And this was the verse that came to me when I thought, what do I share this morning at this dedication service? Normally, we go through a book of the Bible, so I know exactly what to preach on. But sometimes like this, we don't have a fixed topic, and I have to sit at home and pray through and think through, what do I share? And this verse came to me just yesterday. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise. One modern translation puts it this way. Nursing infants gurgle choruses about you, and toddlers shout out songs. And if you grew up with the old King James Bible, that which looks, sounds a bit like Shakespeare, the King James Bible puts it this way. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, you have ordained strength. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings. I think if Scott and Naomi was translating it, they'd say it this way. Out of the mouths of Lydia Grace came many a thing that should have stayed down. Now, why does God look at a baby and use it, one, as an illustration, and two, to draw from it as an example of praise? You know, a child is so feeble, it's so weak. You leave a child or a baby on its own, it will die. It needs love, it needs food, it needs milk, it needs water, it needs changing, it needs lots of things. So why does God choose, and you think of the world in which we live, how many people, 8 billion? What is one baby in a world of 8 billion? And yet God focuses in on a single child. Why didn't God use an illustration of power and might and strength? Why does he deliberately talk about babies? Well, I think it's this, because God often chooses the weak and the insignificant to display his power. And that way, you're taken up not with the object, but with the God of the object. There's a principle in the Bible. God always chooses the ones that the world rejects. I shared a couple of weeks ago this illustration in a different context. But just think of the type of people God used in the Bible. Noah, he was a drunk. Abraham, too old, past his sell-by date. Isaac, a daydreamer. Jacob, a liar. Leah, she was ugly. Joseph, he was abused. Moses, he was a stutterer. Gideon, he was a scaredy cat, afraid. Samson, he was a womanizer. Rahab, she was a prostitute. Jeremiah and Timothy, both considered too young. David, he had an affair and ended up a murderer. Elijah was depressed and suicidal. Isaiah, he went around naked preaching. Jonah ran away from God. Naomi was a widow. Job went bankrupt. John the Baptist ate insects. The disciples fell asleep when they should have been praying. Martha was constantly worried about all things. The Samaritan was divorced more than once. Zacchaeus was too small. Peter denied Christ. Thomas doubted Christ. Paul was considered too religious. Timothy had an ulcer. And Lazarus was dead. Those are the sort of people God uses. The weak, the insignificant, that the world says, oh, forget that lot. They're a bunch of losers. And God says, that's where I'll start. And then people will look at them and say, how could a stutterer like Moses become such a great leader? It's not him, it's his God that helped him. And so God always focuses on the weak and the insignificant. And this church, I'm afraid, is made up of the weak and the insignificant, not the wise and the noble. And most churches are, because when we come to God with our baggage, with our weakness, and we say, God, I haven't got a lot to offer you. I've got all my faults and failings. I've got all my sin. And God says, that's where we start. When we realize I can't, but you can. Because people have come to God in their pride and say, God, I've got all this. The Bible says God resists the proud, but he shows grace to the humble. So we come in our weakness to a God who is all sufficient, and we discover his power in our lives. The greatness of God's power. This psalm also talks about the greatness of God's victories. To silence the foe and the avenger. To silence the foe and the avenger. We all have enemies. A newspaper reporter was interviewing a man on his 100th birthday. Little article for the local paper. You've reached 100. What's your secret of long life? And then he said to him, what are you most proud of? 100 years old, what are you most proud of? I guess it's the fact I don't have a single enemy in the world. And the reporter said, wow, what a beautiful thought. How inspirational. And the man said, yep, I've outlived every last one of them. Hey, we all have enemies. We all have foes. Now, David, the psalmist, wrote this psalm. We do not know. David wrote about half of the book of Psalms, about 74, 75. We're not told the background, so we don't know when he wrote it. Did he write it as a shepherd boy when he was looking after the sheep? Does the foe and the avenger, the enemy he has in mind, is it the wolves and the bears and the lions that would attack his sheep? It might be. Some said no, he was looking out politically. And he was thinking of the nations like the Philistines who would attack his nation. And is that the enemy he has in mind? And some have even suggested he wrote it after he fought Goliath, that giant of a man, 9 feet tall. And with a simple sling and a stone, with God's help, defeated his enemy, silenced him. We don't know who David's enemies were. You can speculate. But this is what we do know. The Bible says quite specifically that every human being who's ever lived has two enemies. Sin and death. Sin and death. And sin, first of all, is a wrong attitude to God. We say, no, thank you, God. I'll live life my way. I've got to take a funeral on Friday at the Crem. And the last song will be Frank Sinatra singing My Way. Now, I don't think the person who died with any faith at all. And I'll take the service and I'll give a Christian perspective on death. And I'll try and comfort and encourage the family. But actually, no Christian ought to ever truly sing My Way. It has to be God's way. But My Way symbolizes the human condition. I'll do it My Way, God, not yours. And because of a wrong attitude to God, that leads on to wrong actions. That's why we're proud and selfish. That's why we're stubborn. That's why people steal and murder. And all those things are the fruit of sin. But the root of sin is a wrong attitude to God. That's our greatest enemy. We all need a change of heart. And the other enemy, death. Alistair and myself, one of the elders here, went to meet with a man just this week. And we met him last week. Who's got an operation where one in five survive. I think the stats were. He's scared. Death is staring him in the face. What next? And do you know what? The Bible says that on the cross, 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ defeated our greatest enemies. He paid the price of human sin through his own offering, through his own life. He conquered death when 3 days later he rose again, not as a ghost or a spook, or a phantom, but as a real person, one who met with the disciples, one who ate fish, one that people could pat on the back, one people could physically hold. Our two enemies, our greatest foes, have been defeated. So in Jesus, there is hope. There is forgiveness from the past. There is hope in the present not to make the same mistakes, and there's hope for the future. And Jesus could say, and I will quote it Friday at the crematorium when I do the funeral. And we quoted it to Danny, the man who's got this life-threatening operation. Jesus said, look, to those who trust in me, where I am, you can be also. It's a promise. It's a promise. Not a hope so. It's a fact. Where I am, I'll go ahead and prepare the way. And because he's gone ahead, we know that the way is open. The greatness of God's victory. He has silenced the foe and the avenger through his death upon the cross. The story told of someone visiting the Louvre Museum in Paris, France. And of course it contains many great paintings, the Mona Lisa. But there's another painting there, Goethe's Faust. And Faust is a famous picture, it's a famous story. There's two people having a game of chess. And as you look at the picture, you read between the paintbrushes, one is supposed to be the devil, one is a man. And it's a great painting. It's a nice story. It's bad theology, but it's a nice story. And in fact, over the years, it's been embellished that the devil is playing for the man's soul. And the man, if he defeats the devil at chess, he gets all the riches of the world. So he's got all the gold that he's trying to win. But as you look at the painting, the man looks horrified. It's kind of checkmate to the devil. He's lost. Well, like I say, dodgy theology, but it's a nice story. As a story told that one day a chess player entered the Louvre Museum. He stood staring at the painting. He could almost hear the devil shouting, checkmate, I win. And then he realized he was a pretty good painter, but he was a lousy chess player. But actually, there was another move the man could make, and he would have checkmate on the devil. If he just moved that one piece, he could turn defeat into victory. The Bible says that's what happened on the cross. It looked like defeat for Jesus, dead and buried. But 3 days later, God said, checkmate, checkmate. That's how we know Jesus died on the cross and achieved salvation for those who trust him. the greatness of his victories. He talks about the greatness of God's creation in verses 3 to 8. Two things. First of all, when I consider the work of your fingers, I love the detail there. See, a handmade suit is always going to be better than a mass-produced suit. A handmade meal is always going to be better than a Findus frozen ready meal that you put in the microwave. A handmade sculptured work of art is unique. It's always going to be better than something you buy off the shelf as a little keepsake on a mantelpiece. When something is handmade, it is superior. This talks about the work of God's fingers. We watch a lot of David Attenborough's programs in our house. We love to see the nature programs, but it always saddens our hearts when he puts down the glory to evolution. He said, look at this, look at these ants, and they've got a whole kingdom. It's a whole world going on there that most of the time we're ignorant of, and it happens in every species on the planet. The work of God's fingers. But does God get the glory? No. He puts it down to, well, chance, or isn't it amazing? David says it's God's work. He created it. And then he talks about the vast size of God's creations. When I consider the heavens. Wow, that's pretty big. Pretty big. We live in a vast galaxy. They reckon that David, 3,000 or 4,000 years ago, could look up at the sky with his eye and he'd probably see about 5,000 stars. If you've got a 4-inch telescope and you look up at the sky, you should be able to see 2 million stars. And Voyager 2, when that went up into space, it told us our galaxy, our Milky Way, is one of 1,000 billion or more galaxies. That's pretty big. They don't even know how big the galaxies are. Just limit your mind for a minute. If you could travel at the speed of light, you could leave planet Earth and be at the moon in 1 1/3 second. It's not bad, is it? From here to the moon, 1 1/3 second. It's almost as fast as Scott and his BMW. Now, if you could continue past the moon to the nearest star, you can get from here to the moon in 1 1/3 second. How long would it take you to get from here to the nearest star, traveling at the speed of light? 4 years. 4 years. That's just the nearest star. And Voyager 2 says we're one of 1,000 billion galaxies or more. No wonder the Bible says, "Woof, the vast size of the heavens." I was in a former communist country a couple of months ago. I was in Moldova. And for 50 years, the Russians ruled that land. Atheism was what was taught in the schools. And there's a story told of a communist teacher saying to a group of students, "We have removed all evidence for God." And one little lad pointed to a chart on the wall there of the planets. I said, "Excuse me, how are you going to remove those? Hey, even the heavens declare the glory of God," the Bible says. And as David looks at the world in which he lives, and it's a big one, he says, "Wow, but what am I? What is man?" And he uses a specific Hebrew word. It means, what is a weak, skinny, poor, sickly individual compared to Almighty God? Not a lot. People have asked that in the Bible. Isaiah said, "What is man?" He said, man is but a maggot. Job asked the question, "What is man?" He said, "Man is but a worm." I'd rather be a worm than a maggot, but it's not much improvement, is there? Notice God didn't say, "You're a maggot, you're a worm, you're a piece of dust." No. The Bible says, "God, I made you a little lower than the heavenly beings, a little lower than the angelic creatures." Not, as evolution says, a little higher than the monkeys. God gives us the dignities. We're not just clever animals. We were made in the image of God, to know God, to enjoy God, to serve God. And he didn't say, "You made a mistake." He said, "You made him as unique in this world, to rule this world for him." And yet we will answer for the plastic in the oceans that's killing the wildlife. We will answer for the species we've allowed to die out. We're supposed to be stewards of the earth, not destroyers of it. What is man? Valuable in the eyes of God. You made him a little lower. You're the one part of creation designed to know God. Not just know about God, but to experience him in your daily lives. As we prayed for Lydia Grace, she might grow in a knowledge of God and come to love him and to serve him and to make a difference for him in the world in which he lives. No wonder he finishes the psalm exactly where he started by going, wow, what a God. What a God. How majestic, how glorious, how excellent is your name. Or to paraphrase, there is nothing and no one that even comes close. Why wouldn't we trust a God like that? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Help us to think it through. Help us to see how it applies to us individually as well as collectively. And help us, Lord, to respond to it in a way which is right and proper. So bless your word to us, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.